mara, which means bitter. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. When they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she started to return with her daughters-in-law from the country of Moab, for she heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had considered his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she had been living, she and her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to go back to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find security, each of you, in the house of your husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept loud. They said to her, "No, we will not return. We will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Do I still have sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I thought there was hope for me, even if I should have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you then wait for them to grow? Would you then refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it has been far more bitter for me than for you, because the hand of the Lord has turned against me." Then they wept aloud again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So she said, "See, your daughter-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me and more as well, if even death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Call me no longer Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has dealt harshly with me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned together with Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, who came back with her from the country of Moab. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest.
Let's be together in prayer. God, send your Holy Spirit to be with us this morning. Help us to break open your word. Give us a spirit of understanding, of discernment, and give us your word and nothing less. Amen. Sometimes we just can't stand on our own. And sometimes something comes along that knocks us down, and shakes us to our foundations and causes us even to despair. I imagine there's not a person in this room who doesn't identify with that. Maybe you can tell a storyline that's similar to that. Now, I know it's a beautiful summer morning out there. There's a certain lightness about this time of year. But I'm just going to say that wish that it weren't true. It is that the world is filled with a great deal of suffering and of pain. So I'm grateful because of that that we're given the story of Ruth in general and the story of Naomi in particular. Because in Naomi's story we find a woman who can't stand on her own, who's been knocked down through a series of events, who's angry at God, and so is a person that most of us can identify with. But I'm also grateful for Naomi's story because right alongside the darkness and despair and bitterness that we find in her story, we also find the lightness of God shining through simple human relationships that brings light to darkness, that brings hope to despair, and that fills our empty spaces. So here's Naomi's story. You see, she was a young wife, presumably, and she took her husband and her two sons and they moved from Bethlehem in Judah across the Dead Sea to Moab. Ironically, the word Bethlehem means house of bread. But there was a famine there. There was no bread to be had, so they needed to move to Moab where there was more abundance. It was a risk, though, because Moab and Judah did not get along very well at all. There was war and violence between the two, but they moved anyway. I assume that when they got there, they settled into daily life nicely, that is, until Elimelech died, the father, the husband of Naomi. And Naomi is left with her two sons, four times. And then her two sons find Moabite women, fall in love, and marry them. But things seem to be on the upswing. The family is growing again. Things seem like they're getting better. But alas, like Elimelech, the two sons, Kirion and Mahlon, also die. And Naomi is left with herself and her two daughters-in-law, which was a dangerous place to be because back then, in that day and place, without men in the family, there was no income. There was no livelihood to be had. They were at risk. Their lives hung in the balance. Because they were at risk, and because Naomi now had heard that there was food again in Bethlehem after 10 years of famine, she decides she's going to take her and her daughters-in-law back home. So they start walking. But somewhere along the way, Naomi decides that it's not a good idea to bring her daughters-in-law with her, so she tries to send them home. I don't know, maybe she was worried that these Moabite women would find it hard in Judah. Maybe she thought it would just be easier for them to go back home. Maybe it is that Naomi is tired, and she's despairing, and she just doesn't want to worry about her daughters-in-law or provide for them anymore. So she tries to send them home with these words. She says, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead," meaning her sons and their husbands, "and with me." Ruth and Orpah, their names, they don't want to go. And so they argue with Naomi and they say, "No, we're going to stay. We pledge to go with you," which Naomi then responds to them with these impassioned words. "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Do I have any sons in my womb that may become your husbands? The hand of the Lord has turned against me. Go away. I've got nothing to offer you, and God is mad at me and ruined my life, so you need to go back home." And Orpah buys it. She decides that she's, "You know, you're right, Mom. I'm going back home to my family. It'll be easier and better for all involved." But Ruth doesn't. As Orpah heads away, Ruth, we're told, clings to her mother-in-law. The Hebrew word here is davak, which we also find in the book of Genesis when we're told that the husband is to cleave to the wife and the wife is to cleave belief that the husband misses a strong word representing a strong bond. And so Ruth, in the hardest of circumstances, when Naomi just can't stand on her own, Ruth clings to her. Go! I'm not going. Go! I'm not going. Go! I'm not going, until finally Ruth gathers up all of her arguments and all of her passion, and she says, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me, and more as well, if even death parts me from you." How could you argue with that? Ruth isn't going anywhere. She clings to her mother-in-law. And so Naomi's defeated. And she says, "Come back." So they head back to Bethlehem. And when they get there, after 10 years away, the townsfolk are all excited and they rush out and they wonder, "Can this be Naomi?" And it is Naomi, but it's not the same Naomi who left. Not the same young mother filled with hope who went to find a better life in a distant land. This is a woman who's come back empty. She's lost her husband and her sons, and she's despairing. And she says, "Don't call me Naomi," a word which means pleasant. She renames herself. She says, "Call me bitter, because God has dealt bitterly with me." And the word that she calls God here is El Shaddai. The Almighty is translated, and it's associated with the judging and punishing God. The judge has dealt harshly with me. The judge has dealt me a bitter hand. I used to be pleasant. I used to be full, but now I'm bitter. And now I'm empty. It's a hard place in the text. It is one of the hardest places in Scripture, I think, because we find in such a stark terms a person who is just angry at God and despairing and can't stand on her own, and she blames it all on a God who she sees is angry and judging and punishing. It's a hard place to be. So it's a good time on this nice summer morning to introduce the concept to us of hesed. It's a Hebrew word, hesed, which is often translated as kindness, or sometimes loyalty, or faithfulness, or mercy, or loving kindness, or sometimes just love. It's one of those words that you can translate into kindness, but it means a whole lot more than that. It's just packed, filled with meaning. And we see it in verse 8, right? When Naomi's trying to kick Ruth and Orpah away, and she says, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me." To understand really what's going on here, we have to understand that hesed isn't just about kindness. It's about practical, just action that can only be understood in terms of the covenant relationship that God has with God's people. So what this means is that when you are kind, when you are hesed, you are doing godly things actively, passionately, going above and beyond the expectation to help bring about God's vision for the world. It's not just about being nice, it's about being hesed. It's about acting in a way that changes everything. And so Naomi says to Ruth, "You have been hesed, and I hope God is hesed with you." But then later on, remember, Ruth clings to her mother-in-law. Not only being called hesed, but we see her here clinging to her mother who just can't stand on her own. Ruth should have gone back home. It was easier. It was safer. But she did the hard thing. She did the loving thing, the kind thing, the merciful thing, the loyal thing, the loving, kindly thing. She clung to her mother. Now, I don't want to ruin the rest of the story for you, because I want you to go and read the rest of Ruth. There's only a couple more chapters. But I will tell you that this moment of clinging, of hesed action, changes everything. I mean, for us, not just for Naomi, for the whole world and for all of us, because what happens is, Ruth then comes to Bethlehem, and Naomi helps her find a husband who's a good man, and together they have a son named Obed, who becomes becomes the grandfather of King David, the king of the nation Israel. And Matthew tells us in his genealogy, follow me now, Matthew tells me in his genealogy that Ruth and Obed and King David are descendants of nobody less than Jesus Christ. So it's this moment of clinging to her mother-in-law that sets up a series of events that results in the salvation of the entire world and of all of us. It's a simple, kind act of clinging to someone who couldn't stand on her own, which changes everything. All contained in a little word translated as kindness. It seems too simple, right? It seems naive for us to think that in the face of such big things like death that we can just be kind to one another. That in the face of injustice and oppression and folks who are marginalized, that we can just love one another. It seems just too simple and maybe naive that we can solve the biggest problems of the world by cleaving to one another. It seems simple. You know, naive that in the kind acts of our normal, simple relationships, that we can change anything. Let alone everything. Well, because it is a nice summer morning, and because this is sort of a heavy sermon topic with death and bitterness and all this sort of thing, I want to end this morning with a silly illustration. And I know it's silly, but I still think it makes the point. You guys remember Charlie and the Chocolate Factory? Charlie and the Chocolate Factory? Well, in 1971, they made a film version of that, which is a little different than the book. But in the film version, where you've got the five kids who get the golden tickets. I've got a golden ticket, right? So they get the golden tickets, which allows them access to the secret tour at Willy Wonka's Chocolate Factory. Well, when these kids get the golden ticket, they're approached by Slugworth, who's a competitor of Willy Wonka. And he whispers in their ear, and he says, if you steal from me an everlasting gobstopper, I'll give you a princely sum of money. All you can just steal is one little piece of candy, and all will go well for you. Well, as the story goes, they all go on the tour. And a lot of the four of the five kids are not good kids. And they do things that they get in trouble for, and they get ejected from the factory. Until finally, the only person that's left is Charlie. Now, Charlie and his grandfather, they had been in the gobstopper room earlier. And Charlie was very poor, and he pocketed one of those gobstoppers because he remembered what Slugworth had offered to him. But as the tour ends, for some reason, Willy Wonka is angry with him and kind of shuts him out and kicks him out and just sort of curtly dismisses him. And Charlie's dejected and he's confused and he turns to leave, but then he remembers the gobstopper, you see. And so he turns around and he takes it out of his pocket and he puts it on the desk where Willy Wonka is scowling and writing. And then Charlie turns to leave. And the camera goes and we look at Willy Wonka. And he stops his writing. And his scowl turns to a smile. And he whispers to the camera, a good deed in a weary world. And from that moment on, Charlie inherits the chocolate factory, and Willy Wonka's legacy is ensured, and all of that candy can continue to flow and bring joy to millions around the world. I know it's a silly illustration, but it makes the point, I think. It makes Ruth's point. A good deed in a weary world can change everything. That by being just, by going the extra mile, by doing the godly thing in our relationships, by being loyal and faithful and merciful right where we are, at the bank, in the home, wherever we happen to be, by being Hesed, we can change everything in Christ's name and for the life of the world. So, though it may be too simple, though it may be naive, I invite you to come along with the church and with us as we try to be Hesed together. As we try to be kind and to love one another, and that we can change everything. Bring life to death, bring light to darkness, hope to despair, and filling the empty places in our lives, in the lives of our community, and wherever it might exist. Friends, be simple with me. Be naive, be hesed. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.